I've been spending the last week just really kind of reflecting on Easter and just kind of marveling at what God has done. When you think about the cross and you think about his excruciating death, that is overwhelming. But then you start to think about the resurrection and how the resurrection changes everything. And you start to think about, because of what Christ came into this world to do for us, we have the right to be called the children of God. We have the ability to have a new relationship with the Creator, and we get to know him very intimate. Because of Jesus rising from the dead, everything truly has changed, because what he said, and what he proclaimed is true. When he said that he could forgive sin, he forgives sins. When he said that he could raise people from the dead, he can raise people from the dead. When he's defeated death, he has defeated death for us as well. And the list goes on and on, and I just am kind of staggered when I start to think that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit all work together in perfect harmony to bring you and I this beautiful thing called salvation. And I'm just kind of in awe of that we have a God that loves us that much. That he would move on our behalf to demonstrate his love that he has for each one of us. And this morning, I just want to reflect on a little bit about Easter, but also Christmas and just the wonderful grace of God. And the thing that I started wondering as I was thinking about Easter and I was thinking about Christmas and thinking about the gospel message is, why wouldn't people want that to be true? Why wouldn't people want to have the truth that we have a God that loves us so much that he would enter this world and would give up his life to win us into a relationship? And I know that's kind of a question that I ask it. It's kind of a naive question. I understand that, naive thinking, if you will. But I just wonder, why don't people want that to be true? Now, I think some people don't believe it to be true because that's different. Not to believe means that you maybe you haven't had a chance to reflect on all the wonderful things in scriptures, or maybe you haven't heard one of the stories from the Bible yet, or your heart hasn't been opened up to the Holy Spirit yet, or you're hearing who Christ is. And so that's one thing to say you don't believe, but that's a different thing to say is I don't want it to be true. And that just kind of puzzles me because the very thing that every one of us are looking for in our lives is found in Scripture, and that is the grace. The grace and the mercy of God. Every one of us are looking for that, and we want to experience grace. So why don't people want to believe in that? And that's just kind of a puzzling thing to me, because of when I start to look at the gospel in its original context, not the Christianity that maybe you've experienced at some churches or at the church here, or maybe you grew up in different Christianity where you know it's been full of legalism, or it's been full of this. I'm talking about getting back and opening up the Bible, and when you start to see who Jesus is, he is irresistible. He is somebody who sinners loved. They couldn't wait to be with him. And even though he was nothing like them, and they were nothing like him, they followed him. And they experienced him together, and they couldn't wait to be with him. He is irresistible. And you start to look at the teachings of God loves you. God wants you to be forgiven. God wants you to have a relationship with him. That's the beauty of the gospel. There's a mathematician called Blaise Pascal. He wrote this. He says, people almost invariably arrive at their beliefs not on the basis of proof. And I'm like going, well, that makes a lot of sense, because I can understand now my conversations that I've had with my junior high kids, because I try to show them the proof, for my high school kids, or now my post-high school kids, who I'm still trying to figure out that they're making decisions not based on proof, and so they're making decisions based on, this is what he says, people almost invariably arrive at their beliefs not on the basis of proof, but on the basis of what they find attractive. Now, he's not saying that everything that is attractive is true, but he's just saying that it's kind of the human nature that you start to believe in things that are very attractive. And when I'm saying this, I'm not saying that we believe in the gospel because it's so necessarily attractive. That's not what makes it true. What makes it true is that it was communicated to God, or from God to us. And it's very attractive when you start to look at the gospel message. Now, I understand intellectually you might not be able to get there where you go, I believe that. But why don't you want that? Why wouldn't you desire that? Because grace is something that everybody wants and everybody needs. And in fact, you might have not have known that word grace. Many of you have grown up with hearing grace in church and hearing people talk about grace, but a lot of people haven't experienced the grace. Grace is something that makes everything wrong right. And you're like, what? Yes, it makes everything wrong right. Because what grace is grace is like when you're caught in the middle of an act. For instance, you're a young child and you had an alcohol bottle in your room, and then all of a sudden your mom and dad find that in your room. And they're coming home and they got that stuff sitting on the table. You're busted, right? You can't blame it on your sister. You can't blame it on anybody else in the house because it was in your room. And you realize that all of a sudden, I'm busted. And I mean, there's no loopholes. I can't get out of this. What do you crave in that moment? Grace, right? Because from your parents, you're thinking, this is what they're going to take away from me. They're going to take away all my freedoms. They're going to take away my car. They're going to do this and put all these restrictions. And you want grace. Grace is what we look for as a husband. I come home late at night, and when I say I'm going to be home at 10 and it's 11 o'clock, I'm hoping my wife is going to give me grace, or my wife comes home late because she got distracted and all of a sudden she's not there and I've been waiting up for her and she's looking for grace. Or maybe it's a child staying up late at night waiting for a parent to come home, and the parent is going, I'm looking to receive grace. And grace is something that is also very difficult for us to understand, because there's two sides of grace. There's the grace that is given, and when you experience grace from somebody, when you've been in a moment where you've done something wrong and you've broken a relationship, you've done something or you've said something, and what happens all of a sudden, there's this imbalance that you have a wrong relationship with this person, and this balance kind of goes out of measure, and this person has the right to be mad at you. This person has the right to hold you to a different standard, but instead they kind of put grace on you, and then it brings you back up. And when you experience that, it's exhilarating. It brings hope into your life. But then there's another side of grace that I think that we don't like to talk about. And I think this is what makes grace so difficult. Because we all want to experience grace, right? But it's much more difficult to give grace. It's more difficult when somebody wrongs you or somebody wrongs somebody that you love. It's very, very disturbing at times, very, very difficult at times to extend grace to that person. We want to receive it, and when we receive it, we are just excited. It's charging, it's refreshing. But then when it's required of us to give, we really struggle with that. And hopefully, as we kind of walk through this series on grace, that you begin to accept the grace of God, first of all, but then all of a sudden, you become a person who gives grace. And you pour out grace like Christ poured out on people. And grace is a beautiful thing. In fact, grace is something that you don't deserve. And so we're going to have a definition real quick here. And it's a simple definition. It's simply undeserved, unearned, and a word that nobody knows, unearnable favor. You know, so unearned and unearnable. Put both of those together because of this. You don't deserve grace, and you can't earn grace. You can't do enough good things to get back in balance the wrongs that you've done to another person or the wrongs that you've done to God. And that's what's so unique about grace is there's always an imbalance, meaning that you owe somebody something. You've done something wrong, and that person always has to lean towards you and give you that grace and give you that mercy. Now, grace wouldn't even be around if it wasn't for relationships. Grace doesn't even apply if we don't have human or spiritual relationships with God the Father. Because you have to experience grace within relationships. That's why God, when you think about Christmas and we celebrate Christmas, He came into the earth and put on flesh and became human so He could have a relationship so you and I could experience that grace. That's why at Christmas time, we get so excited about Christmas. that Jesus came into this world. God put on flesh and lived here and dwelled among us. And then we get so excited at Christmas time or at Easter time, because Easter, we see the God's salvation plan unfolding and His grace just being poured out. And when His grace is poured out, it's like a non-ending waterfall that never runs out, and it just pours over you, and He just lavishes it on you. And it never, ever runs dry. And He says, that's the kind of grace I came to give you, but I also want you to experience that grace in your relationships. I want you to experience grace in every relationship that you have. And maybe you can kind of think about some of the relationships that you're struggling in right now. Maybe somebody's done something against you. Or maybe somebody's done something against somebody that you love. Or maybe you're trying to mend a relationship that is broken. That you'd go, God, show me how to lavish that grace. Show me how to pour that out. Because when somebody experiences grace, they experience the love of God. And it is so refreshing, it is so renewing, and it is so freeing. That's why grace is so beautiful. But always remember that it takes place within a relationship, though. If you don't have relationships, there is no grace. And always remember, grace, the reason that we need grace is because we're in this imbalance, meaning that we've done something wrong against somebody or against God, and they're always leaning towards us to give us grace. And here's the other thing with grace. If you think you deserve it, it voids grace. Because grace is undeserved, and it's freely given from people. But the moment you start to have this expectation that you are the one who has to get the grace, and you deserve grace, and they have to give you grace, then you voided it completely. So there's this author, John. If you want to have your Bibles and open to John chapter 1, he wrote 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. Original book, names of books, right? So I'm like going, oh, we don't have to come up with sermon titles, because we can just say 1 Kelly, 2 Kelly, 3 Kelly. And then so you have this guy, John, who walked with Christ. He's seen Christ. He experienced Christ. And he's one of the disciples of Christ. And now he's kind of getting older. He's outlived all the other disciples. All the other disciples have been martyred. But he outlived them. And then it's like people are kind of saying to him, John, tell us what you know. Tell us what you've seen with your own eyes. Or maybe even John, getting in his older age, is like going, you know, I need to have somebody write it down, because he probably couldn't write this down because it was probably in Greek, and he probably didn't know Greek, so he probably used somebody to translate it, or a scribe to scribe it, because scribes would have known all the different languages, and so he probably had somebody pen this for him. But I got to try to get down in words this wonderful grace of God. I've got to try to get down in words what His mercy and His love is really about. And John kind of really introduces us to this concept that God is complete love. And he begins to write these words, and imagine him trying to explain what he's seen. He's trying to explain who Jesus is. And he begins in verse 14, and he writes these words. He says, "The Word," that's Jesus, "became flesh and made His dwelling among us." So he's like going, I don't know how to describe what happened. God came from heaven, and Jesus is His name. He came to this world. He left heaven and put on flesh, and He dwelled among us. He lived here physically, so we could have that relationship with Him, and we could experience this grace that we hear about in the Bible. And so he kind of begins going, I can't explain this to you, but God became flesh and He dwelled among us. He made His dwelling among us. And then he says, we have seen. Now, when he's saying we have seen, he's going, all the disciples, all the people that are walking with me right now, we have seen these things with our very own eyes. This isn't something that we've heard. This isn't something that we read about, but we've seen these things with our own eyes. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So this is John's way of kind of saying that Jesus is the one and only Son. He's the unique one sent from God. There's been no other one like Him. That's all I can tell you. And He's from God. And He's full of grace and he's full of truth. And then he goes on in verse 15. He says, John, and now this is John the Baptist, testified concerning him. He cries out saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. This is his way of going, Jesus has always existed and Jesus will always exist because he's God. He comes before me, he comes after me. He's always here. And then he goes on, and I love verse 16. It says, from the fullness of his grace, we have received one blessing after another. When you start to think about the cross, you think about holy divine hands on the cross. When you think of the blood that's pouring out, it's holy divine blood poured out to the point where water was just coming out. He's poured his blessings on us over and over and over. And not only through the cross, through the resurrection. We escape death. We have salvation in God. So he continues to pour this blessing out and this grace and this mercy, even though it's not deserved. We don't deserve it. We can't earn it. We can't do enough to get the balance back. But he doesn't. He's constantly pouring this over. That's when I say it's like his grace is like a waterfall that's never ending and it never runs out. That's the grace that's being poured out on you and I every single day. Every single moment, he's pouring grace on you. So John says, I can't understand this, I can't fathom this, but this is what I know to be true. I'm trying to tell you about who Jesus is. I'm trying to put down into words this wonderful thing that he's came into this world. But Jesus, he in verse 14, he says, he's the unique one. He's the one and only Son of God who came full of grace and full of truth. Not a balance of. Because you and I try to get a balance of truth and a balance of grace. Anytime you and I try to do that, you either leave out truth or you leave out grace. This is Jesus, full of grace, full of truth all the time. So when he speaks, he speaks in truth. And he speaks in grace. He never leaves one of them out. And this is what's so unique when you start to get into the Gospels and you start to see Jesus interacting with people. You get to see this. Jesus never compromises truth, and he never compromises grace. Why wouldn't we want that? Why wouldn't we want to believe that there's a God that is like that, that has that much mercy and grace and compassion and love? That he's pouring this out on us daily, even when we don't deserve it. I know intellectually it's tough to get there sometimes. But it's not about the intellect. It's about understanding in the heart what God has done. So you have this incredible moment where John is going, Jesus is full on grace, full on truth. And this is so powerful when you start thinking of it. Because of his grace and his truth has been poured out on you, and he has made that balance now that you and I can be in a right standing with God. Without his grace and his truth, there is no way that you and I can have a relationship with God as Father. There's no way that you and I can approach our Heavenly Father without what he's done. So there's all these moments in scriptures, and I want to paraphrase a few of them, where you see Jesus showing up and administering truth and grace. And I'm going to paraphrase these, so if I don't quote things right, you know I'm just paraphrasing it. There's a time where Jesus is walking with his disciples. You have John, and you have Peter, you have maybe Andrew, and they're walking along, and all of a sudden Jesus comes up to this guy named Levi or Matthew. Matthew's a tax collector. He's got his own category of sin. You have tax collectors and you have sinners. He's the worst of the worst. Because if he stole money from his people, the Jewish people, and people despised him. In fact, he was considered to be one of the ultimate sinners, where he couldn't even go into the temple and worship because he was so unclean. And that's how the religious leaders, the Pharisees, kind of looked at these things. And just imagine that moment. You're with Peter, and Peter kind of is a person who gave up a lot of his life to follow Jesus, gave up a career. And all of a sudden he sees Jesus saying, Matthew, follow me. Come. come and walk with me. Imagine what Peter's thinking. No, we don't want this guy to join our crowd. Because if Matthew joins us, the Pharisees are going to come after us. And if Matthew joins us, we're going to lose the crowds too. Because they don't like tax collectors. But what does Jesus do? Matthew, come on. Come and follow me. Oh, Matthew, we're going to go to your house. We're going to have a party. And Matthew, I want you to invite your friends. Can you imagine what Matthew's thinking? You got to be kidding me, Jesus. Jesus, you're a teacher. You're a rabbi. People look up to you. You've done so many incredible things. And I mean, you're nothing like my friends. My friends are nothing like you. So what are you guys going to have in common? I mean, this, and then so Matthew goes out and he starts to invite his friends and doesn't tell us if it took a couple days, a week, or a month to get everybody gathered together, but he gathers his friends and they start having this party. And this is so awkward. This is so unreal when you start to think about it. Because in this party, you know, you got the sinners, which would be people who maybe got caught in adultery. You might have somebody that was a prostitute. You have all these different categories of people. And the tax collectors. And they're all gathered in their party. And the only way I can think about how awkward this is like, it'd be like if I walked into a room and you guys were partying. You guys maybe had a work party going on and you drank a little too much. Or you're having a party at your home and you're drinking a little too much. And all of a sudden I walk in the room. What happens? Why are you laughing? Yeah, bummer, right? Here's the buzzkill. How long is Kelly and Angie going to stay there? I mean, he's going to leave pretty soon, isn't he? And then you go right back to do what you're doing. That's kind of how awkward this would have been. But Jesus is in there and he's talking with you know, Matthew's friends, and they're having dinner together, and the Pharisees outside, they're upset. They're like, Jesus, how could you be in there? How could you sit down with tax collectors and sinners and eat with them? When you say that you're a teacher, I mean, if you're a teacher, and now keep in mind, the Pharisees, when they sent one of the disciples in there, they're talking in front of all these other people that are there. I don't think it's like a quiet conversation. I think it's pretty loud, because they said, why do you eat with this rabble? Why do you eat with people that are like this? And it's like you can kind of feel the tension building, and Jesus is like, well, I can't go tell them. Tell them that I came for the sick. Tell them that I came for the sinner. What? Matthew's on the inside with his friends. Jesus, what? You think I'm sick? Jesus, you think I'm a sinner? And Jesus is like, yeah. You steal from your people. You're sick. You're why I came. I mean, and what I love is Jesus wasn't afraid to say, sinner, right? He didn't say to the Pharisees, oh, Pharisees, don't say those things about these people being rabble. I mean, because after all, you might offend them. You might hurt their feelings, and they might raise your taxes. No, he said, I'm here with the sinners. This is why I came, to show them the grace and the mercy that they weren't experiencing. I came here to show them my love. That God is approachable. And then he sends word back out to the Pharisees. And you know when somebody says these words, you know that it's kind of insulting. He says to them, go and learn. Go and learn what? Go and learn what it means to give grace. Go and learn what it means where I'd rather give mercy. I mean, it's like an insult to the smartest guys of the law. But Jesus, in that moment, he's giving grace, but he's also upholding truth, isn't he? Grace to the sinner, but also calling them a sinner, because that's what they are. He never compromises these two things. And there's another time, and John's the only book that records it. There's a lady, she's caught in adultery. And as she's caught in adultery, what's happening is the Pharisees hold on to her, kind of indicates, and they wait for this unique moment to kind of trap Jesus. And it tells us that Jesus is actually heading to the temple. Well, the temple is kind of like the holiest of holy places. It's the place where the law is administered from. It's a place where they go and they take sacrifices. And I kind of envision in my mind that Jesus is kind of steps and he's going there and he's teaching. And then all of a sudden, these Pharisees come along and they say, "This woman, we caught her in adultery. What do we do?" Well, the law says that she should be stoned. Can you imagine that moment where this lady is terrified? Her life could be taken at any second because that's what the law says. And Jesus, if you have a problem with the law, the temple's right there. You can go talk to some other teachers. And they think they got him trapped. And then what's it tell us in John? That Jesus kind of bent down and he started writing things in the sand. And you know, this is a great debate from a lot of theologians, what he's doing. Some people would say he's writing their sins. And maybe I'm kind of thinking, you know, maybe he's going, it takes a sinner to know a sinner, you know, but in Hebrew or Latin. And I don't know what he's writing there, but all of a sudden the older guys are like, "Wait a minute. Jesus just said, 'He who's without sin, go ahead and cast the first stone.'" What? The old guy's kind of like, "Oh, we got this. He's got us again." And the young guys want to fight a little bit, and they're like, "No, come on, just leave." And here's this woman, trembling in fear. And Jesus says to her, "Where did all your condemners go? Where did all your accusers go?" And what does he say? Gives him grace. Gives her this incredible word of grace. "I don't condemn you either." And then what does he do next? Truth. "Go and sin no more." So Jesus, when you hear Jesus and you hear grace, it's grace and it's always truth. And here's a problem. There's been a lot of us that have walked in churches that's been all truth, 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 and it's very legalism. Or you've been in the grace, 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 and you've never experienced truth. It's a balance, isn't it? It's this perfect balance to experience truth and grace that is embodied in Christ. That's what we all really need. Because you know, sometimes I think that's why God puts parents together and there's marriage, because you need to have grace and truth in marriage, especially when you have kids. You may have a father who's truth, 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 la, 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 or you may have a mother that's grace, 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 or you may have a mother that's grace, 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 a father that's all grace, and you're all messed up, or you have all the legalism, la, 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 and then you're all messed up too. But when you have the grace and truth, isn't that really the balance? Isn't that when you've been part of a good family? When they model grace and truth. And Jesus does this time and time again. And John is just kind of taken back by this. And it's like Jesus is at that dinner going, "You know, I love sinners. And I'm not afraid to go to dinner with them, but I want them to know that they're sinners. I want this lady to receive mercy and grace and not feel condemnation, because when I went to the cross, I took away all condemnation. When I rose from the grave, I set people free from that. I want them to experience my love and my mercy, but I also want them to walk in truth where they have to go and sin no more." So there's this incredible balance that you see that only Jesus can do. And it's full on grace, full on truth. And John and the other disciples have this other moment where they're kind of setting at the end of Jesus' life, where they see the fullness of God's grace poured out. They see the what happens to Jesus is what makes grace really amazing. And in the book of Luke, chapter 23, kind of records this moment where they see this, where all the disciples and all the followers and all the people see the grace of God poured out. Jesus is crucified. He's hanging on a cross. And then it tells us in verse 32, it says, "Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed." You know, what's kind of unique is if you start reading through Luke, he doesn't really tell you what happened on the cross. He doesn't tell you the details of the crucifixion. Why doesn't he do that? Because everybody in their culture would have known what it was like to see a crucifixion. Because in Rome, that was the normal standard if you disobeyed Rome. You were crucified. They would have known the sounds. They would have known the smells. They would have known the screams that came from somebody being crucified. So you have they have this moment where we're just getting this incredible glimpse of people seeing the mercy and the grace of God poured out. And then it goes on, verse 32, says, when they came to the place called the skull, there they crucified him along with the criminals, one on his left, one on his right. So you have one on the right and the left. But here's Jesus, the sinless, spotless Lamb who has done nothing wrong, crucified right in the middle of them. And it just from the cross, you got to kind of get this in your mind as we read these next words. I don't think these were simple sentences that they said or paragraphs that neatly flowed. I think these were broken statements because of when somebody was crucified, they were in excruciating pain. They were being suffocated underneath their own weight. For them to even speak, they would have to pull themselves up to be able to take a breath and to get a word out. So you have Jesus in this moment beginning to speak, and it says in verse 34, it says, Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. God, they don't understand what they're doing. They don't deserve my mercy. They don't deserve my grace. I mean, they're crucifying me. But God, would you forgive them? I mean, can you imagine sitting there, seeing that, and Jesus administering grace? Going, God, I want them to see my grace. Please forgive them. Don't hold this against them. Show them your love. Show them your mercy through my crucifixion. And then it goes on in verse 35. It says, the people, and this is kind of, or the people that were kind of down at the bottom of the cross, it says, and they divided up his clothes by casting lots. I mean, I thought, when I read that, I thought, that's just awful. I mean, here's this guy being crucified, and they're concerned about possessions. They're concerned about getting something from him. That's just like us, isn't it? We want more and more and more and more. We're never satisfied. And here Jesus is going, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. God, give them your grace. And he's pouring out his holy divine blood. Pouring it on them. Giving it freely. And then it goes on. It says, and this is almost despicable when you think about it. It says, the people stood watching and the rulers even sneered at him. I mean, can you imagine somebody being crucified? Do you want to watch it? There's something morbid about us. And you know how I know that? Because Andy and I were on our way to Detroit to go fishing about a week ago, and there was a rollover accident, and everybody was stopping to see. Why? I don't know, because they want to see something. But you have that happening, a guy being crucified, and they want to see this happening. And it says, they said, the rulers sneered at him. They said, he saved others. Let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, the chosen one. So you have in the middle of his pain and his suffering, you have people ridiculing him. You have people bashing him, telling him that he is not the one. And then verse 36, it says, the soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine and vinegar and said, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. I mean, everybody is just mocking the Holy One of God. Everybody is ridiculing him. They're not experiencing the grace. They're not experiencing the mercy. And then it says, one of the criminals in verse 39, who hung there, hurled insults on him. Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us. I mean, this criminal is holding on to all of his bitterness, all of his wrongdoing. He's not even ashamed of what he's done. And he's going to take that to his death and go, I've done all these things. I don't care. I'm going to die. So I'm going to heap these insults on Jesus. But then it tells us this another amazing moment, another conversation happens. But the other criminal rebuked him. The other criminal who was guilty, the other criminal who had created crimes that he was supposed to be crucified, rebukes the other criminal. I mean, this is an amazing a moment that's happening because this guy could be minutes away from dying, and he recognizes that he needs Christ. He recognizes that Jesus is a king. And he begins to rebuke this other guy, and he says, "Don't you fear God?" he said, "since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." So in this moment, you have this criminal going, "This guy did nothing wrong. He's innocent. He's holy. He's spotless." And in that moment, what he's really saying, he says, "We deserve to be punished. We deserve this punishment." And then in verse 42, he says, "Then he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.'" I mean, isn't that beautiful? Jesus, remember me. When you're going into your kingdom, don't forget about me. Don't forget that somehow in this moment, I've recognized who you are. You are the King. I mean, so that you're going to go into a kingdom that's not like where we're going because of what we've done. But remember me. Now, Jesus doesn't have to say anything. But this is what grace does. Grace responds. Jesus, in the middle of this pain, replies and says, "I tell you the truth. Today, you will be with," just imagine the hesitation, "today you will be with me in paradise." I mean, you have a holy God on a cross, crucified, held up, declaring that this guy was going to be in heaven with him in paradise. This guy could do nothing. He couldn't get off the cross. He couldn't do anything to earn grace. He couldn't do anything to make up for his wrongs. What happened? Jesus said, "You're going to be with me. My grace is sufficient, poured out on you." This is what's so beautiful about what grace is. Because grace is something that's undeserved, and grace is kind of like life. It's not fair. What I mean by that is grace is not fair because you get more than you deserve. Well, what about justice, Kelly? You said the truth. Jesus understood that on the cross, he had to take on our punishment. Jesus understood this. If you and I went to the cross and we received the wrath of God, you and I would be crushed to death, and there would be no hope for us. He understood that on that cross, if you and I received the wrath of God, we would have no hope and we would not have eternity. So he put himself on the cross and died for us. Grace to you, justice for God. It's a beautiful thing when you start seeing our Savior like this. Why wouldn't we want a Savior like this? Jesus comes along and he says to you and me, "Come and follow me. Yes, you got to repent from your sins, live a different life, but experience my grace fully, both of them." Maybe you haven't given your life to Christ. Maybe you haven't accepted the grace. All you have to do is reach out and accept and receive. And it's fully yours. If you're somebody who's been walking in grace and you kind of struggle with grace and truth, that you just fully immerse yourself in the scriptures and fully embrace who Christ is, that he's done it all. And in your relationships, maybe you could start to administer grace to people. Because we have been called to a ministry of reconciliation with one another. And grace is the answer to all of those things. And Jesus looks at you and me and says, "Come, follow me. Come and be like me." Join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just come before you this morning, and we are so grateful that you are truly grace embodied in a human form, but fully God. We thank you that you saw what we needed. We needed grace above all things, and grace is what makes everything right. And God, help us to just absorb it, help us to understand it, and help us to celebrate you for what you've done by pouring out of yourself this incredible grace. In Jesus' name, amen.
This has been a message from Gaines Church in Caledonia, Michigan. We'd love to have you join us at one of our Sunday services. Visit gaineschurch.org for more information. One life, one hope, one destination.